Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Open Forum today. I love Open Forum. Hey, Open Forum, I couldn't remember what day it is. Thursday. If it's Thursday, it's Open Forum. Open Forum means any questions that you have on the Catholic faith, on our practices, on our traditions, or on what we do when we go to church. They're more
teachings
than welcome.
Teachings on the Bible, what we believe. This questions is about Doctor Who and how the series is ending, you know, whatever.
Thank you, voice in my head. Oh, wait. Oh, that was actually Jimmy Akin. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
So you can answer all those things. You're welcome. Questions, sure. On all those things. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We were actually speaking before the show about the feast – no, the solemnity of – Saints Peter and Paul today.
So right. Yeah.
I will wish you a happy solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul.
Yeah. And there's a good chance that today is the actual, let's see, what would it be? 1950th anniversary of Saint Paul's death.
Really?
Yeah.
Well.
Because it's the traditional date that we have from some early sources suggests that he was martyred on June 29th. Uh-huh. And it seems to have occurred in the year 67, which was during the reign of Nero, but at a time when Nero was off on a tour of Greece. And so it appears that St. Paul was actually martyred by the gentleman that Nero had left in charge of Rome in his absence. And that corresponds to a statement from the first letter of Clement, who mentions that Paul was martyred under the prefects.
Oh, meaning that the emperor was away.
Exactly. Yeah. And what he was doing in Greece was it's kind of a big self-aggrandizement tour. He was like going and entering all these poetry and musical and athletic contests.
He was a singer.
And winning absolutely every single one.
He was the greatest singer. Nero was the greatest. It had nothing to do with the fact that he would kill you if he didn't vote for him.
And little over a year later, when he was declared an enemy of the state and was forced to commit suicide, among his dying words were, "What an artist dies in me."
I know. The world really lost something special there.
Yeah.
The great singer, the Emperor Nero.
Don't let reality hit you on the way out.
Okay, so here's an interesting little thing. Well, maybe not, but I think it's interesting. Paul died in AD 67,
right,
in all likelihood.
Mm-hmm.
That Peter has been gone now for a year or two. But they didn't make Paul the Pope. I mean, not that they used the word Pope then, but
right,
they didn't make him the Bishop of Rome.
Well, he already had a charism, and so and he also wasn't in Rome during much of that time.
Oh.
He apparently, and we don't have, unfortunately, Acts cuts off around AD 60 when he's awaiting his first trial.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't have a clear picture of what happened after that. We only have scraps of information based on things like the pastoral epistles and also on some early Christian writings like St. Clement of Rome, who mentions that Paul had preached in the furthest regions of the West. Well, we know that by the time – that Rome was the furthest west he had gotten by the time he was there in AD 60 at the end of Acts.
So he
And he had expressed in his epistle to the Romans a plan. He says, I'm going to visit you guys and then I'm going to go to Spain and evangelize there. Well, when you have Clement of Rome saying he evangelized in the furthest regions of the West, well, Clement of Rome doesn't consider Rome the furthest regions of the West.
No, clearly not.
It's like the middle of the Roman Empire.
Right.
And so a lot of scholars have looked at that and said, well, okay, there's evidence that he then did take a further westward missionary journey, likely to Spain, and came back from that. And then he appears to have spent time in like Greece and Macedonia and places like that, Crete, And we can tell that from his writings to Timothy and Titus. And then it seems that he was arrested suddenly and taken back to Rome. And then he spent a good number of months in jail before his execution, which tradition records as having and this is a fairly early tradition. This is, I think, from the 3rd century, records it as having occurred at the site of the modern St. Paul Outside the Walls Church. And because he was a Roman citizen, unlike St. Peter, he wasn't crucified. Instead, he was beheaded.
That was like you couldn't crucify a Roman citizen.
Right.
A privilege of citizenship.
It was a privilege of citizenship. Although I was reading the other day, I think it was Domitian. It may have been Domitian. I was reading a biography of one of the Roman emperors who actually did crucify a Roman citizen. And when the citizen objected, "Hey, I'm a citizen, you're not supposed to crucify me," he gave orders that his cross be higher and whitewashed.
I'm going to give you a real classy send-off.
Yeah.
Oh, so depending on the time in the Roman Empire, sometimes emperors could get away with all kinds of things.
Sometimes they did.
Yeah, indeed they did. So it's an important feast in the life of the church, this celebration of Saints Peter and Paul. This I was asking you a little bit before before we went on the air, but is it likely that they were friends?
Yeah, no, I think they were. Now, they had a kind of rocky friendship, and they didn't always agree. But Paul respected Peter, and that's clear from the way he talks about Peter in Galatians, because he has a series. He's in the first 2 chapters of Galatians, he's interested in proving that his gospel is superior to any man. And so he tells a series of anecdotes, all involving Peter, as a way of showing how his gospel is superior even to the most important leader in the church.
Yeah.
So he respected Peter. He talks about how after he was converted to Christianity, he then went to Jerusalem to see Peter specifically and didn't even see the other apostles, although he did see James, the so-called brother of the Lord. But he went specifically to see Peter. And so he did have a relationship with Peter. He once got in a public fight with him in Antioch, not physical but verbal. No. And he probably lost that one actually, because he doesn't say, "And everybody agreed with me."
Which Paul probably would have said.
Yeah, because he does say something similar in the story immediately before that. He says, "And everybody gave me the right hand of fellowship." But by the end of their careers, you have them both in Rome, and Peter is commending the writings of St. Paul, talking about how wise Paul is and referring to his letters as scripture. And so you had a healthy relationship between the two of them, even if it had some ups and downs, which is, you know, something that happens in human relationships, even with friends at times.
Right. How about we go to a call?
Okay.
All right. Let's go to Morrow in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Morrow, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Good evening, Cy and Jimmy. How are you guys doing today?
Very well. Hi. Thank you.
Good. I'm glad to hear it. Thank you so much for all the great work you guys do. So my question is, I'm a Catholic, and I've hit quite a bumpy road with my girlfriend. It's been escalating. She's a Protestant. Mm-hmm. And I've been discussing with her a lot of the early church. You know, I know there's a lot of great truths to be learned there. But one thing I hear from her, she says, you know, well, yeah, like, it's great. Like, she says, I'm speaking for her. She says, I value their knowledge and I value their perspective. Mm-hmm. But just because they were all unified and they all agreed on matters, you know, be it the Eucharist or what have you, and they agreed on baptism and all that, just because they all agree doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. Because in her perspective, in her mind, it's like, well, you know, in her opinion, their teachings contradict what the Bible says according to what she says. So she said, well, why should I listen to what they have to say, just because they were their first Christian? So I guess, how do I respond to that?
Okay. Let me ask you a question. When you talk about the first Christians, are you talking about the early church fathers in this case?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So what I would say is, obviously, if somebody is teaching something contrary to Scripture, then we need to side with Scripture because Scripture is infallible. And no individual church father is infallible. But Jesus did give a promise that the Holy Spirit would lead his church into all truth, and he promised himself to be with his church until the end of time. And so the church is being divinely guided. Also, St. Paul, in his epistles to Timothy, refers to the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. So that's its function in the world. So it's especially endowed by God to communicate divine truth to the world. And that means, also, Jesus says he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which means, among other things, his church is never going to pass out of existence, and therefore that it's going to be preserved in truth. It's never going to apostatize and fall away from the Christian faith. So even if you could say, well, here's a church father that seems to be saying something against what's in Scripture, maybe I want to dismiss what this church father is saying. When you see all of them saying something, it carries a different implication because Jesus made some serious promises regarding his church. It's not going to pass out of existence. It's going to be the, you know, pillar and foundation of the truth, in St. Paul's words. He's going to be with it till the end of the age. He's going to give the Holy Spirit to guide it into all truth. And so when you see everybody agreeing on something, then that raises a question of, have I understood the Scriptures properly? And you need to look at, is there another way of understanding the Scriptures? Because if we know the church is divinely guided and you see this consensus on the part of the church, then you need to say, well, is there a way I can understand these two things in harmony? And if there is, then you need to embrace that interpretation that sees the two of them operating in harmony. The same way, if you see one book of the Bible seeming to say something that disagrees with another book of the Bible, you need to say, well, is there a way to understand these two passages in harmony together? Maybe my interpretation of one or the other is wrong, and there's really a way for the two of them to fit together. And if since we have reason to believe in the divine truth of Scripture, if there's a way to fit the two passages together, that's the interpretation you need to go for. So since we have divine truth being conveyed by Scripture and a promise of divine truth being conveyed through the church, we need to say, is there a way to fit those two together? And if there is, that's going to be the interpretation we need to adopt.
Mauro, how does that strike you?
That's a great answer. And so I guess, because then she would say, well, is that church the Catholic Church that they're referring to?
And that makes an excellent point of discussion. And I have a paper that I'd like to invite you to take a look at. It's on my website, jimmyakin.com. That's JIMMYAKIN.com. My last name is just four letters, AKIN, no E's or T's or S's or other extraneous bits of the alphabet, just AKIN. And if you go to jimmyakin.com and look in the file section, there is a file called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. And it goes in to the reasons why one would want to say, well, the Catholic Church is Jesus' church based on these biblical passages.
Mauro, thank you very much for that call. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day, in conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared, to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a great resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic. So finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000. by visiting Catholic.com or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." It was to Peter, the impetuous, the sinner, to whom the apostles nevertheless deferred, that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In doing so, he has conferred the authority to loose and to bind that has been shared with Linus, Cletus, Clement, and all his successors, even to our present Pope. Ours is a church of sinners who nevertheless can be raised to great holiness by the merits of Jesus on the cross. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today with Jimmy Akin. First hour, second hour, Father John Trigilio will be in here with us. And right now we are joined by our president, Chris Check.
Sigh. The clock is ticking to register and take advantage of the amazing early bird rate for the Catholic Answers Conference this September.
The clock is ticking down to July 3rd.
To July 3rd, right. So, folks, if you want to take advantage of the early bird rate, which is a considerable savings, $195 for the full 2.5 days, includes the banquet, includes the reception, includes all the talks, includes a live broadcast of Catholic Answers Live right there from the conference. You get to meet Jimmy Akin.
That's worth way more than $195.
I totally agree.
What are you just giving this away, Chris Check?
Yes, I know we are. I know we are. But, folks, that early bird price.
And that's not all. You get to meet all these other people, too.
It's true. Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard.
Yep. Trent Horn will be there.
Steve Rodenkoff, Devin Rose, Mark Brumley.
And our new special guest, Christopher Bloom from the Augustine Institute, who's going to give a talk called Saints of the Counter-Reformation. Yeah,
I'm looking forward to that one.
It's going to be a magnificent conference, folks. Take advantage of that early bird rate. Register this weekend.
You just go to CatholicAnswers.com. Sorry, Chris. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's the conference is September 28th through 30th at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla, right here in beautiful sunny San Diego. And you've got just till July 3rd to get that early bird rate. How are the room? Are the rooms all full?
The room block that we have at the hotel is more than half full. So especially if you're coming out of town, please do not wait to make your reservation at the hotel. And by the way, I'm glad you brought that up, Si, because $149 a night at this Hyatt in La Jolla is a whale of a deal.
Right.
It's a superb price. It's a lovely hotel. 500 years ago, this wound is inflicted on the mystical body of Christ by Martin Luther. We are addressing this anniversary with a note of hope, the reunion of all Christians. And that's the theme. Folks, come to this, learn how to talk to our separated brethren and to bring them back to the fullness of the truth.
And this is right in a Catholic Answers wheelhouse.
This was the beginning of Catholic Answers, right? Talking to our separated brethren.
September 28th and 30th, just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Amen.
Thanks, Chris.
All right, back to work, gents.
It's not really work. We're just having fun.
What do you mean back to?
Yeah, that was the work. All right, let's go to Greg in Frisco, Texas, listening to EWTN on Guadalupe Radio. Greg, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi, guys. Thanks for taking the call. So carrying on with the theme of that conference, I am right now involved in speaking to a separated brethren, a Protestant, and he's very well informed in his faith and in the anti-Catholic arguments. And
we got going on
infallibility, and I brought up the point of the binding and loosing in the Old Testament, and then Jesus borrows the keys from Isaiah and carries forward the binding and loosing into the New Testament, and that's one piece of evidence for the infallibility of the Church. And his response was, well, in the Old Testament, they used binding and loosing language, but they weren't infallible in the Old Testament, and there's nothing that suggests then that there's infallibility in the New Testament.
Ah, okay.
My response would be the Holy Spirit, but looking for more information on that.
Okay. So
I wouldn't frame the issue in exactly the same way. So the passage you're referring to from the book of Isaiah is one where God is displeased with a steward of the house of David. He's the chief steward of the house of David, and he's transferring the office from one man to another. And the office was symbolized by a key that in ancient times he'd actually wear in like a little pouch on his shoulder that symbolized his control of the house of David. So he could like lock the doors, keep people out, unlock the doors, let the people in. And so he therefore controlled access to the royal household and to the king. So underneath the king, the chief steward was, you know, kind of the head guy you had to deal with if you wanted to conduct business with the king. And that image is then taken and used in the New Testament by Jesus for Peter. And so Jesus, in effect, makes Peter the chief steward of the house of the new David, Jesus himself being the new David. And therefore, he's giving Peter commensurate authority, but it doesn't show anything necessarily just from the image of the keys about Peter being infallible or having infallibility. The Old Testament background, your friend is right, does not show that the chief steward of the house of David was infallible. And so consequently, it does not the use of the key image in the New Testament does not prove that Peter has papal infallibility either. So one could look at the symbol of the keys, and it sounds like you may have argued along these lines. One could look at the symbol of the keys and say, well, because the New Testament involves a greater fulfillment of its Old Testament types or of the Old Testament types, there's more in Peter's exercise of the keys than there was in this gentleman's. And that's certainly true because he was literally the minister of a palace, you know, physical building in Jerusalem. Wouldn't have even been that big, but for the time it would have been big. And so he was managing a few people. Jesus is making Peter the chief steward over his whole church, which is a much larger phenomenon, and it's a spiritual phenomenon. So there is a greater greater fulfillment of the key imagery when it's applied to Peter than when it's applied to the various Old Testament predecessors. They were literal political stewards. Peter is a spiritual steward and has a much grander scope for his action than they did. So one could say, well, therefore, infallibility is part of that too. And one could argue that, but it's not necessarily going to be particularly convincing for someone coming from a Protestant background because it doesn't say that this is what's there in the text. And so if I wanted to help someone coming from a Protestant background to be willing to, you know, think about and be open to the Catholic position, I wouldn't try to prove it with particular passages like this. I'd say, look, this is an interesting passage. And it's consistent with the idea that there could be a special papal charism involving the truth, like the gift of infallibility. And that's one pointer in this direction. But I wouldn't claim this proves it. I would say there are also other pointers in this direction. For example, we quoted in the previous phone call the fact that St. Paul describes the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth, the fact that Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to guide his church, the fact he says that his church is never going to die, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that he's going to be with his church. So we have this continuing, the idea of the church being preserved in and proclaiming truth by divine guidance down through history. So then if you can show that Peter has a special role in the church, then Peter may also have a special role in terms of a truth charism. And then if you look at 1st and 2nd Peter, the epistles, he's obviously writing under infallibility there because he's actually writing inspired scripture. So we have a series of pointers that go in this direction, and that can help open someone who's honest-minded to thinking about these issues.
Thank you very much for that call, Greg. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll be back with more Open Forum with our guest, Jimmy Akin, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Join me for a show dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization as we connect viewers to prominent leaders in the Church today and touch on just about everything relating to the Church, from doctrinal issues to family concerns, social issues, evangelization, ethics, you name it.
Catholic Answers, live TV, Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you so much for being with us. It is Open Forum today. As I said, next hour, Father John Trigilio will be here with us. This hour, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, is with us, taking your calls on any aspect of the life or faith or history or morality or of the Catholic Church. And you know, when Jimmy's here, we usually take broader questions as well. If you have questions about religion in general or about philosophy, ethics, we're happy to take those questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Nathan in Houston, Texas, listening on listening to EWTN on Guadalupe Radio. Nathan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate it. Came to pass that a couple of gentlemen showed up on my door the other day in white shirts and black slacks, and they had a little book with them. So I ended up having a brief conversation with some of these members of the Church of Latter-day Saints, and I actually invited them back to come to my home another time to sit down and have a further discussion. Mm-hmm. So my question in brief is just, if you had the opportunity to sit down with a couple of these missionaries of the Mormon Church and just had in your mind a game plan of the points you would bring up and the way you would guide the conversation, how would you do that?
I've actually done this quite a number of times. It's been a while, but I've had Mormon missionaries over any number of times over the years, and I have a couple of strategies that I do for exploring issues. The first one is I just ask questions, and I ask questions that relate to worldview, because Mormons have, even though they believe themselves, they're sincere people, they believe themselves to be Christians, they actually have a worldview that is very incompatible with the Christian faith. They believe that several things. One of them is they believe that there are basically eternal intellects, that there's no beginning or ending to individual consciousnesses. And so in some sense, we have existed from all eternity. And then they believe that these intellects can grow and develop over the course of time by acquiring initially a spirit body and then a physical body, and then they can go on and develop and become gods, so that we one day could be equal to God the Father, or at least equal to where God the Father is now. They also believe God the Father is eternally progressing. And in fact, that's the name of their doctrine for this. They call it eternal progression. So they believe, number one, that there is no absolute creation, because they believe these intellects have been around literally forever. And they also believe that we're the same species as God, which is not true. And they also would seem to entail the idea that God is finite, and that God and the gods are a sexually reproducing species like we are, because they're the same species as we are. And there are just a bunch of problems with all of this. And I will ask questions about them, you know, along these lines to get the subjects on the table. And then I'll ask why questions, because obviously I don't remember existing from all eternity. I mean, I don't. Sai, do you?
I have no recollection of that.
Yeah. So why? Why, if we've existed from all eternity, why don't we remember that? In fact, I don't remember anything before this life. You know,
I don't remember breakfast this morning, Jimmy, yeah, so well, I'm maybe at a little disadvantage there.
I don't either, but that's because I didn't eat it.
Okay.
In any event, you know, we don't remember this, and that raises a question about, well, then what evidence do we have that this is true? And what's a reasonable understanding of why we wouldn't? And typically, I found they'll say something like, well, God has blocked our memories of all of this because he's putting us to a test. And it would be unfair if we knew the answers to the test in advance. And then I ask another question about the credibility of that, because it seems to me if I had a son and my son knew the answers to a test and I wanted to test him, I wouldn't wipe his memory. You know, I would – it's like, okay, we're going to test you, see if you really know these answers. I'm not going to take them away from you first.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, we don't work that way in school. We don't do that in college. We don't – I mean, even if we could, we don't blank people's memories before they take a test. And so that doesn't seem like a very satisfying answer. And so I just kind of ask questions like this to get them thinking about the foundations of their worldview and what some of the implausibilities are with it. Ultimately, the conversation needs to come around to the credibility and the why would we want to believe this question, which puts the sources of Mormon doctrine on the table. And here there are a number of things I would say. I have a booklet. I should put it out as an ebook or something because it's not in print right now. But basically, if you talk about, you know, if you compare the credentials of the Book of Mormon to the credentials of Scripture, there's like no comparison. You have all kinds of evidence for the New Testament being a collection of documents, and the Old Testament for that matter, but being a collection of documents that describe actual people in actual civilizations, in actual locations, in actual times, speaking actual languages we still know how to read, and that these documents have existed all the way down through history. We have records of them. We have ancient copies of them. They didn't suddenly materialize one day and get shown to Joseph Smith and basically nobody else, and then get taken away again so nobody can ever examine them again. And they describe people we don't know existed, in lands we don't know existed, in cities we don't know existed, in languages we don't know existed. And they're just – it's night and day comparison. The evidence for the Bible is just of a completely different order than for that of the Book of Mormon. You then look at other sources, other Mormon holy books like the Book of Abraham, which Joseph Smith claimed to translate from some Egyptian papyri that he had purchased. And, well, okay, we've got those papyri, only now we really can read Egyptian, and they don't say anything like what his translation of the Book of Abraham says. In fact, if you go on YouTube, there are videos by Mormons showing that the what he says in the Book of Abraham just does not fit what's in those papyri. And I hate to say it, but the conclusion that one is drawn to by all of this evidence is that it is much more likely that Joseph Smith was a confidence trickster who never really had golden plates, and that's why he went through a bunch of elaborate reasons why he couldn't show them to people, and who was not a supernaturally inspired translator, which is why the Book of Abraham doesn't at all say what's in the Egyptian papyri it's allegedly translated from. The confidence level there for the Mormon truth claims is just of a wholly different and, I'm afraid, inferior order to the claims for the Bible and the Christian faith.
Nathan, how's that strike?
That was very, very helpful. Thank you so much for all of that. And I ask you to pray for me. I'm actually meeting with these gentlemen tonight. But
we'll do.
Also be assured of my prayers for both of you gentlemen. Thank you so much for all you do.
Thank you.
Thank you, Nathan.
Thank you for the prayers.
And I'll just let you know that we archive these shows. So that answer may be very, very helpful, but that's a lot of material to process. So if anybody wants to ever go back and review a question or answer like that, just go to Catholic.com. And in the archives, you will find in the audio archives, you will find all of these shows archived and ready for you there. Thanks, Nathan, very much. We go now to Dave in Cincinnati, Ohio, on Sacred Heart Radio. Dave, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy, I'm a huge fan of your work. Thanks for everything that you do.
Thank you.
Thank you. So I've been reading your book, The Fathers Know Best, mm-hmm. and I was really interested in the section where you're talking about the canon of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so based on the information that you gave, it seemed to me, like at least my understanding of it, was that the first real list of the canon of Scripture came from the Decree of Damascus.
I think you mean the Decree of Damasus.
Oh, sorry. Okay.
Yeah. Damasus is a pope. Damascus is a place.
There you go. Okay. Mm-hmm. So in talking to some Protestants that I'm trying to kind of coach along with some of this issue, I've heard arguments such as that, well, then, you know, that council wasn't ecumenical.
Mm-hmm.
And I've also heard that the information in that decree from the Council of Rome was actually edited or modified in the 400s by someone else. So I was hoping that you might be able to elaborate a little bit on those charges so that I might be able to address that a little better.
Okay. So so the first one about this not being an ecumenical council is quite true. The first time that the canon of Scripture was dealt with at an ecumenical council in its entirety, as far as I've been able to determine, was at the Council of Florence in the 1400s. There was a decree for a group of Christians known as Jacobites there, and among the conditions for their reunion was they needed to affirm the canon of Scriptures, which is identical to the one that's used by Catholics today. There's a debate then that you can have about, well, was that an infallible decree? It may or may not have been. You can look at it different ways. Certainly no later than the Council of Trent in the 1500s, you definitely had an infallible decree on that. Prior to this, you had statements of individuals and statements of councils. And the Council of Rome in 382 was a local council, so it wasn't ecumenical. It wasn't infallible. Same thing with other councils of the period like Hippo and Carthage. Also individuals who made statements, various church fathers and popes, they weren't speaking infallibly. But what they do serve as is a witness to what was received as Scripture in their day. And conciliar statements of councils, are particularly useful in that regard because even though they're local councils and they're not infallible, what they do is they summarize the views of the bishops that attended them, which are typically the bishops in that local region. So Council of Rome is going to summarize the position of the bishops in and around Rome. The Council of Hippo is going to summarize the position of the bishops in and around Hippo Regius in North Africa. The Council of Carthage is going to summarize the views of the bishops in and around Carthage. So they're actually more valuable than the statements of individual fathers because they sum up the view of whole regions. And when you see
these different groups supporting a broader canon of Scripture that includes the Deuterocanonicals, it shows, even though these aren't infallible statements, it nevertheless shows that there was a broad-based consensus that these books were Scripture, and that needs to be taken seriously. Now, in terms of the question about the manuscripts for the Decree of Damasus at the Council of Rome, there is a question about whether or not that's original to the council that met in 382, or has it been added later through an accident? And there is a legitimate question there. I haven't been able to investigate that fully yet. The place that I would look to, if you want to start investigating that question, is in a book called The Enchiridion Symbolorum, by Denzinger, D-E-N-Z-I-N-G-E-R. In the current edition of that that's been published by Ignatius Press, it has introductions to the Council of Rome at this point that talk about this issue and gives a kind of summary from a scholarly Catholic point of view of the issue. And then that would serve as a jumping off point to trying to pin it down more further. I don't know that it's worth spending a lot of time doing that, though, because this council is just a few years earlier than an undisputed one, the Council of Hippo in 393. So even if it turned out that this was, say, a 5th century edition, it would still show you something about the state of opinion in the 5th century. And it would be following on the heels of these other undisputed councils like Hippo and Carthage, which are within 11 years of this one. And so we can already show from other sources that these books were broadly received in this time period.
Dave?
Okay. Yeah, okay. So I guess what I'm taking from all of this is, you know, if we were to look at all of those early councils as a collection, even though it wasn't ecumenical, and, you know, when we got the canon infallibly declared in the Council of Trent, we look at those
or Florence.
That, I'm getting all my councils mixed up. So if we look at all those early ones, just in light of the historicity of the whole thing, that's how we can defend and say this is what the church was accepting at the time.
Yeah, just the same way we accept the books of the New Testament or the other books of the Old Testament. It's based on what was received. There's no magical lab test you can run and, you know, say, oh, this book is infallible or this book is inspired. It's based on what has the Holy Spirit guided the church to recognize as inspired. And for that, you need to look at consensus until such time as you start getting infallible definitions.
Dave, thanks very much for that call. We've got to take a quick break. Open forum, 2 hours today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Our number. We'll be right back with more right after this.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited time offer we've got right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, you can get a collection of 5 exclusive audio presentations added to your order for free. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at catholic.com. Sign up for a 1-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a 2-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20 and sending you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing exclusive talks from a top-notch lineup of speakers, including Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard, Trent Horn, and Chris Check, and my talk on renewing the culture. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers magazine. Act now. This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to catholic.com today.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884 is the number. Or if you're watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope, you can either use that number or you can type your question in. And Anonymous on YouTube typed the following question in, Jimmy Akin. Can anyone correct the Pope? And I'm wondering, who is this person that they have to be anonymous to ask that question? Like, was it? Maybe it's a bishop? I don't know.
I have no idea. Well, okay, so I'm not exactly sure how to interpret the question, whether anyone means is someone able to correct the Pope, or whether can anyone correct the Pope does mean, any old person can correct the Pope.
Right.
And either way you interpret it, the answer is, yeah, sure. If the Pope is wrong about something, then he can be corrected. The Pope, you know, people will hear the Pope is infallible, but what that means is he's protected from saying something that's false in very, very specific circumstances that actually don't happen that often.
Right.
So when he's not being protected by the gift of infallibility, he can hold opinions that are wrong. He can say things that are wrong. It's possible. Now, he is guided by God even when he's not speaking infallibly. So we want to recognize, you know, he's guided by God both in terms of his own natural gifts, you know, like, say, the theological education he's had, and by the Holy Spirit. So you don't rashly assume that the Pope is mistaken about something just because he's not speaking infallibly. In fact, if he's actually teaching with authority, then you need to give appropriate deference to that teaching, even when it's not infallible. The technical term for that kind of deference is religious submission of mind and will. This is something that the Second Vatican Council talks about in a document called Lumen Gentium, Section 25, and if you want to look it up. But sometimes the Pope's not even teaching as a matter of doctrine. He may just be expressing an opinion on something. And there, you know, one wants to be respectful of him just like you would anyone else. But if he's not teaching doctrinally, he's not creating any burden to agree with him. And so there can be a range of opinions among Catholics on a variety of different things. And one can say, I think the Pope is wrong about this. Now, having said that, one wants to say it in a very deferential way, in a way that's not going to cause scandal.
Yeah.
Because you don't want to – he has this authority that he's been given by Jesus that – is to be of service to the church. And so if you go around undermining respect for papal authority, you're operating in a way that's contrary to the will of Jesus for his church.
Right.
So the way the Code of Canon Law phrases things is that the Christian faithful, including the laity, have the right and at times the duty to make known their opinions in a respectful way to the pastors of the church, including the Pope, on matters that pertain to the good of the Christian community. And so if the Pope was wrong about something, one could say, well, you know, I understand this is his opinion and he hasn't taught this infallibly. And in fact, typically this is going to be something that he hasn't even taught dogmatically or hasn't taught with doctrinal authority. But here's an opinion of his. I happen to have a different opinion.
Yeah.
And that's a way to say it in a way that is respectful of his role and is not destructive.
because, you know, there's a set of goods here that all need to be honored, including the pieces, the peace of people's consciences, the peace of the church, and the need to not disturb the tranquility of the faithful in their adherence to the teachings of the church and the Pope. But in terms of can a Pope be mistaken and can people correct him, in principle, yeah.
But there's another way to be corrected, that which is morally corrected too. So like when the Popes – this never happens anymore, but there were some
– There were some really like –
There was a really
– Like Benedict the Ninth, yeah, back 1,000 years ago.
They were world-class sinners.
Oh, yeah.
And so it would have been okay to morally correct the Pope, to say, you're wrong. You should not be living this way.
Yeah. Well, and that would be another example of where the Pope's not teaching something.
No.
He's behaving – in a way right. that deserves fraternal correction.
888-318-7884, the number, open forum. Jimmy Akin with us this hour, next hour, Father John Trigilio. Let's go to where was I going to go?
Gus and Azusa.
Okay. I wasn't sure if we were going to Gus and Azusa because I don't – you know, Azusa. Gus, I'm sorry
you
that I –
You know where the word Azusa comes from?
John Philip Azusa?
Nope. A to Z USA.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay, Gus from A to Z USA in California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Gus, sorry for the delay, but what's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Somehow I would expect Jimmy Akin to know the origin of Azusa. But anyway. my question is...
I know the origin of Biola, which is in Azusa. Biola is the Bible Institute of Los Angeles.
Should be Bible Institute of Azusa. All right, Gus, what's your question?
The sacred host that is used for consecration, mm-hmm. or that is prior to consecration, is actually round. Mm-hmm. When did that begin, and why is it round? Why is it shaped like it almost looks like you're looking at the moon in a way? You know?
Uh-huh. It isn't always. There's no requirement that it always be that way, and... what is required is that in the Latin rite is that it be made from wheat, flour, and water and nothing else. So what canon law actually specifies is that it concerns principally the material that the host is made from. It doesn't require a specific shape, although – there are some passages in liturgical, in church liturgical documents that speak of the wafer as being the traditional shape. Now, if you start going to other rites in the Catholic Church, in some of the Eastern rites, you'll get other shapes. It's not going to just be a little disc, a little circular disc. In terms of the historical origin of that, that's one I'd have to look up. It's something that obviously arose in the West. It would be speculation on my part why circular. I would assume – now, you might say – you might kind of leap in a Jack Chick direction and say, oh, sun god or moon god or something like that. Well, probably not moon god, because the moon is more famous for being crescent than circular. Yeah. Circular would suggest if you're going to go to some direction like that, sun god would be more plausible. And there are, in fact, passages in the New Testament – that depict God as a source of light and is use the sun as a symbol for God, even though he's not a sun god. However, I would think that the reason is something different. If I were to conjecture why without doing any research, I would think it's because that's the traditional shape of bread. In flat loaves of bread in the ancient world were like pitas. They were typically round and not typically some other triangular or square or something like that.
Gus from A to Z USA, thanks so much for that question. Thanks, Jimmy Akin.
My pleasure.
That was a pleasant hour. I was thinking, too, maybe like the
went
machinery.
By short.
It did go by quickly, yeah. Huh?
Well, but they could make it like crackers, which are square, yeah. You know, but it's just a question of, I mean, it is obviously based on the machinery, but why did they make the machinery like that?
It'd be easy to get a circle out.
Is it?
I don't know.
If you have big sheets,
assuming the
you
corners
stamp them out.
Again, you said it would be speculating.
Yeah.
And now I was just speculating.
There's your speculation. Yeah.
I'm really impressed with the Azusa, however. Next hour, Father John Trigilio will be in here with us. It is another hour of open forum, so stay on those lines. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.